We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
When you look at the natives, you're looking at the beginnings. When you look at the goal, you're looking at the end. But both of them have the same purpose at looking at. That is, both of them are to control the way in which we live. When we look at the goals that we're heading for, we're talking about the way in which we're to travel, the direction in which we're to travel. And when I'm talking about the changed goal, I'm saying that when you become a Christian, you actually head in a different direction. And it's because you're heading in a different direction that the way in which you live will be different, and the decisions you make along the course of life will be different. Just as when we looked at the motives for living, because that's changed in becoming a Christian, no longer living for myself but for him who died for me and raised again, so all kinds of things will change. So the goals we're heading for are going to modify the directions in which we're going and where we're going, what we're supposed to do on the way. Now, most of you heard last night that where we're heading is out of university and not necessarily by passing, which is a normal method of leaving, although I have met others who have followed other methods. Now, that's not necessarily what I'm saying. You've got to listen more carefully than that. I'm glad that you feel shaken. I meant to shake you. But you've got to work out what it is that God wants me to do now that I understand the love of Christ, now that that constrains me and compels me. I'm motivated to do what God wants, but what is it? When I look at the goals, that will help me clarify which direction to go. I mean, the motives may get me going, but I could be running around like a chook without its head on. Where am I heading to is a very important question in controlling what it is that God wants me to be doing. And I thought we'd do it today by having a look at Ephesians and kill two birds with one stone. We'll actually do a little Bible study on Ephesians, all six chapters, in the next 38 or so minutes. So here we go. It's a complex epistle. It's not one that people actually enjoy reading when they first become Christians. I mean, it's just a little bit harder than Romans, but you find that easy enough, so you should be able to cope with Ephesians. Let me grossly oversimplify by saying that chapters 1 to 3 deals with the theory and chapters 4 to 6 deals with the practice. That is such a gross oversimplification that it's wrong, but it'll help you just kind of start fitting it in your head. The first statement, it's not bad. As you proceed on, you'll so qualify it that in the end you'll say, well, that was a wrong statement to start with. But 1 to 3, when you first read it, that's how it feels like. And certainly the turning point comes in chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, or then, I urge you to live a life. And from chapter 4 onwards, how you're to live out what he has told you in chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 1 to 3 is the hardest part to read because it all sounds so theological. It doesn't tell you to do this or to do that or to act in such a way or to feel such a thing. It just tells you this is what God is doing. This is what God has done. This is what has happened to you. And then comes chapter 4, verse 1, and therefore, this is what you are to do. This is how you are to live. You are to lead your life worthy of the calling which you have received. As Paul takes himself as a prisoner because he's a prisoner for their sake. He's actually in prison on behalf of Christ because of them. He is the apostle to the Gentiles and he's been put in prison by the Jews because he has brought the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And so he's a prisoner for them in particular. And he says, as your prisoner, I appeal to you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he spells out that calling. But as you read on, you'll find out he spells it out in all kinds of theological, theoretical terms as well. And so you see the whole division between theory and practice falls down when you look at it in detail. But you get the general gist of what Ephesians is going to do. And why it is you've never finished reading it? It's because you got lost in the first three chapters because it didn't scratch you anywhere where you were itchy. And the problem was not that it didn't scratch you where you were itchy, it was just that you hadn't developed the right itch yet. So if I can get you to get itchy, then you'll actually find that it's doing marvellous scratching jobs. Most of you just jump straight into chapter 5 because that's on marriage and that's where you're massively itchy, but that is why you... Tonight we will look at that in some small detail. One of the key phrases then of the passage is the hope to which you have been called. You've got to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling to which you have been called? Let me pick it up back in chapter 1. Paul starts off, as is frequently he does in his epistles, after the little greeting, praying a thanksgiving prayer, a marvellous one in verses 3 to 10, in which he spells out the grand plan of God from before the foundation of the world in verse 4 to the fulfilment at the end of time in verse 10. And he spells out how God is at work in our lives before the foundation of the world, in the time span in which we live, so as to bring us to be part of the grand plan at the end. He chose us, we're told in verse 4, in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. There's the plan. From before the foundation of the world, we were chosen. And in love, he predestined us to become his sons. Adoption, verse 5 there. And he works that out in verse 7, through the redemption that takes place in the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the sacrifice of Jesus. And in verse 8 and 9, you see, he gives us the knowledge of what it's all about, so that in the end, in verse 10, everything in heaven and earth can come under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, all summed up under Christ. And all this, we're told, takes place for the Jew and the Gentile in verses 11 to 14. You who first hoped in Christ, of course, were the Jews. They hoped in Christ before Christ came. And in verse 13, you also were included in Christ who heard the word of truth, which I take it to the Gentiles. And the Jew and the Gentile alike are to live, as you see at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 14, to live to the praise of God's glory. There is a grand sweep. Big stuff. That would be enough. I mean, recently, about a year or two ago, I preached about 6 or 7 sermons just on that section. We've now dealt with it. We press on then. In verse 15, he starts praying. And it's a prayer that keeps getting interrupted. Chapter 2 is all in interruption of it. Chapter 3, he starts praying again, then he interrupts himself again, and chapter 3, verse 14, he finishes off the prayer. It's nice to know that the apostle's mind kept wandering, because when I pray, my mind keeps wandering, doesn't yours? And so you're in good company, not mine. Well, that may or may not be good, but you're in the company of the apostle Paul, whose mind wandered even when he was writing out his prayers. He starts praying, and one of the key parts of the prayer comes in verse 18 that I want to draw your attention to. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. He prays for their hearts to be enlightened. We have the heart as the symbol of romance. They have the heart as the symbol of your person, as your conscience, as your will, as your person, which includes your mind. They thought with their hearts. We feel with our hearts. They felt with their bellies, with their guts, with their bowels. That's where they felt. And so we've got a slightly different anatomy structure than they. And when we read the word heart, you see, we think, oh, romance. But it's not romance. It's actually will, conscience, mind, person. That your person, your will, your mind, that you yourself may be enlightened, so that you may know things. What things? Three in particular. You may know the hope to which you have been called. That's the one I'm going to come in on. You know the riches of the glorious inheritance that you have already received. And you know the power that is already at work in you. It actually is a funny one. It goes from future to present to past. The future is the hope to which you have been called, that you might know what God has called you to. What is the end point of it all? The goal that we're going to be talking about. The present is the riches of the present state you are in, the inheritance you're already sharing with the saints. The past is the power of God that is already been at work in you to bring you to this state. It's a back-to-front kind of prayer. But what he wants you to do is to know it, to understand it, to understand what it is that God is doing in you. The power that was at work was the power of the resurrection that has made them new people, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The riches, something we need to remember every now and then, friends, that we Christians are the richest people in the world. Those who drive around in their big cars and have their great sailing yachts, they're not the richest people in the world. They are poor. We are the rich ones, for we have the inheritance of the people of God. We are the heirs of the universe with Christ. We own all that there is. We are the richest people. It's a marvellous idea. You've got to grasp hold of what true riches are and not be complaining about your lack of false riches. Who wants false riches? But it's the hope to which he has called you, it's the end point, that particularly he wants us to know, to understand, what is this hope to which we have been called? And of course that has been spelled out for us in verses 3 to 14. You see, here we were chosen back in 4 in order that we might be holy and blameless in the sight of God. And God has been at work in redeeming us and adopting us as his children so that we might be with Christ in the great kingdom at the end when Christ is the Lord of all. And God has been at work in us so that we might live to the praise of his glory, both Jew and Gentile. There is the end to which we have been called, and the power of God at working in us is that we might share with Christ in his victory. You see it there at the end of it, when he describes the power at the end of verse 19 following, the power that is working in his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything, and here's the funny bit, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ has been raised up to sit in the heavenly places as the king of the universe for us. Suddenly makes us very important, doesn't it? So that we may share with him in his reign forever. Christ comes to his fullness in us. God's work in raising Jesus was to raise up Jesus' people as well. Rich indeed is the inheritance that we have. And there is the calling to which we've been called. How has it taken place? Through the resurrection power of God. That's spelled out for us in chapters 2, 1 to 10. I read it for you last night. If you remember, you're dead in sin and trespasses, but God in his great mercy has raised us up, verse 6, notice it there, has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Already happened. Been born again. You're already sitting with Christ in the heavenly realms. Don't feel it yet, but that's where we are, up in the heavenly realms with Christ. So that in the coming ages he might show his glory, the incomparable riches of his grace, might be seen by all, expressed in his kindness to us. Let us pick it up in verse 10, a very famous verse which most people don't learn off by heart because they know only verses 8 and 9. For we are God's workmanship. See, he has made us, created us, in Christ Jesus. We have been remade, reborn in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus in order to do good works. You see, what is the goal to which God has made us? Why has he recreated us? Where is it all heading? It's so that we might be holy and blameless before him. It's so that we might do the good works. Which good works? The good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is, God has already worked out the good things he wants us to do. And he has already remade us if we are in Christ. And he has remade us to do those good things that he has made us to do. Incredible, you see. It's all laid out in front of us. God has already been at work in doing that for us, in bringing us to himself. Verses 11 to 22 spell it out not so much in terms of the resurrection of Jesus as in the death of Jesus. This is how he has called us. Of course, he remembers that some were Gentiles and some were Jews. Remember, That's a tautology. I mean, if you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. If you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile. A Gentile is a non-Jew. Most of us here were Gentiles. Very few of us come from Jewish background, although it's surprising how many of us have got some Jewish ancestor along the line somewhere. In fact, there's a high proportion of people. I won't ask you to indicate now if your great-grandmother was Jewish, but if you check back a few generations, most of us have a great-grandmother or something who was Jewish. But most of us perceive ourselves as being not Jewish, Gentiles, and yet brought into the kingdom of Christ. In the first generation, of course, the number of Jews who are Christians were very large. And the idea that Gentiles could be followers of the Jewish Messiah was very strange. Paul spells it out in verses 11 to 22. And he says that in the death of Jesus, God not only reconciled man to himself, but he reconciled man to man. He made one new man out of the old division of Jew and Gentile. Because now the Gentile who was without God and without hope and without the law and without the covenant of grace, now the Gentile was able to come to God, because the Gentile was forgiven on the same basis as the Jew, namely the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, through his sacrificial death, we are brought near. And consequently, verse 19, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but now fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, listen to this part of it now, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, what is God doing? He is building a new temple. No, not with stones, with humans. What kind of humans? Christian people. People who have been forgiven and pardoned are now being built into this one great building, the temple of God, the place where God dwells. Because that's what the temple is. It's where God dwells. And God doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands. God dwells in the building that he has made. He dwells in the building where his Spirit lives. He dwells in us. And therefore the temple is to be one temple where God, one people where God now will live. And if it's going to be the temple of God, then notice what it must be. It's got to be a holy temple. We are being called to be the temple of God, the place where God dwells. And therefore we are to be holy and righteous. We are to be blameless in his sight, because he cannot dwell in sinfulness. His eyes are too pure to see sin. And so he is making a whole new people. A holy people, a pardoned and forgiven and justified holy people, who are to be where he dwells, to be his household. How has he called us? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is how he is bringing this together. That's how he is doing it. So where are we now? We are at the moment living in two worlds. We are at the moment sitting in heaven and sitting in Stanwell Tops. Simultaneously, you see, we're in those two worlds. One world is coming. One world is passing away. Heaven is coming. It may come in your death. It may come in Jesus' return. It's coming. This world is passing away. It may be passing away in your death. It may be passing away in the return of the Jesus. But at the moment, we are in the overlap if we're in Christ Jesus. It's not that we're in earth waiting for heaven. We're in earth and in heaven, waiting for heaven. We already have God's Spirit living in us. See, if you've been born again, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. When Jesus rose up and ascended on high, he poured out his Spirit upon us. And so every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. So God is already amongst us. The Spirit is called, right back there in verse 14 and 13 of chapter 1, the guarantee of the next age. It's the first down payment of the age to come. Who owns your motor car? Well, some of our motor cars cost so little that we own them. Some of us are so rich that we own them. But many of us, we own them and the bank owns them. Together. I mean, they are in our name and in their money. And they have us over the barrel so that if we don't pay up our money. See, now what we've done is we've made a first down payment on it. That's the idea. Now, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment, his first down payment to us of what he's going to be like in eternity. So we've already got the first payment of eternity, namely the Holy Spirit. We've already got God dwelling amongst us. And that is an assurance that the rest is coming. You don't put down the first down payment if you're not going to pay off the rest, do you? Because you're going to do your dough if you do that. Once you've made the payment, then why they want a deposit from you is if you're willing to put the deposit, then you're going to pay the rest, aren't you? Who's going to pay in a big deposit and then walk away from it? No, the deposit is the guarantee that the rest is coming. We are in that situation, you see, where there's dual ownership, dual citizenship we have at the moment. We're in this world, but we're citizens of the next world. We're like migrants. We've already decided to leave our home country and we're going to another country. We've already been accepted for the other country and we've got the visa already stamped and sealed and signed. It's already, yes, you are an acceptable. In fact, we've already been declared to be citizens of the other country. Marvellous, isn't it? Now what are we doing? Well, we're just waiting for the boat to turn up. That's all. I've got all the paperwork. I've packed my bags. I'm ready to go. Said my goodbyes. Just waiting for the boat to turn up to take me. That's all that's happening now. I'm already a citizen of the new country. Now, of course, that gives you terrible tensions, doesn't it? For although I'm a citizen of which country you'd like to go to, Greece, the Greek islands, would be very nice this time of year, wouldn't it? All right. Though I'm now an official citizen of Greece, and I've got all the papers saying I'm a citizen of the Greece, everybody that I'm living with is still speaking Australian. Can't really say it's English. They're still speaking Strine all around about me. And I keep trying out my Greek words, and they all look at me as if I'm strange and peculiar. Some of you say, well, you've always looked at you like that, but yeah. No, because I can't communicate with them. And the kinds of food I'm eating is different, and the kinds of drink I'm eating is different, and I'm just not fitting into my Australian culture anymore. Except every now and then I meet up with a fellow Greek, and we can talk the same language, and we can eat the same food, and drink the same drink, and support the same soccer team. And you know, it all feels great because we're together, Greeks together. But when I walk out in the street, there's all these Australians again. And I feel a foreigner again. Now that is the picture of the Christian. We've already got our citizenship in heaven, but we're still living here on earth. And when I meet up with my fellow heavenly citizens, well, we sing the songs together and we can and play sports together and even eat hot dogs together, and it all makes sense. But when I walk out of that and back into the world, everyone thinks I'm mad. You know, it's a strange. They're not talking the same language. They even eat the hot dogs from the same end. It just is different now. Where are we now? In two worlds. Now, says Paul, if this is the calling to which you've been called, what you must do is live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. If you like to push my metaphor a little bit further, you must now start living the lifestyle of the country to which you're going. Stop having big pen pies, driving Holden motor cars, playing rugby league. Give up those things. On you go. I'm sorry I picked Greece now because I can't think enough of a Greek alternative to a big Ben pie. I can think of it now, but I can't pronounce it. Say it again for me. Thank you. McPherson. Oh. Good. Now, we're to start living that new lifestyle. Now, see, here is how it is that the goal to which we are going is to change the way in which we're to live. It'll come out even more in the next two talks. But so as to give you a quick run through as the kinds of things Paul thinks of, I thought we'd do a quick run through chapters 4 and 5, and I've picked it up on a little word he uses five times, the word walking. For when he wants to talk about how to live, he talks about how to walk. He perceives life as a walk, as a journey through life, if you like. And he uses the verb to walk, which our modern translators don't use. Oh, they do sometimes. They're quite inconsistent. And it's not a very hard thing to work out. I don't know why they can't keep walking. It seems to me silly to change it into living. Not nearly as an interesting word as walking. I think walking is a lovely word. It occurs in chapter 4, verse 1. Then I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. 4:17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. In chapter 5, verse 2, therefore, as dearly loved children, walk, live a life of what? I can't work out how you get the walk in there. I haven't got my Greek with me. Walk in love? Is that it? Walk in, live a life of love. You see? Walk in love. Perfectly clear, isn't it? Walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And so it's walking in wisdom, in light, in love, in walking differently, no longer as the Gentiles, and walking in unity. Now you see, when I say to you, and here's where your problem comes, you see, with my illustrations, when I say to you, okay, now that you perceive, now that you grasp the death of Jesus and the love that that means for you, now that you know, now that that compels you to live differently, you've got a problem because you want to say, okay, I'm living differently, but what am I going to do? What is the difference going to be like? In other words, what is it to be like Greek? What is Greek culture like? You say, okay, I've got to now live as Christians. What is Christian culture like? What will it look like? What will it feel like? What will I do? What won't I do? What are the things to be doing? And you have a sneaking suspicion that I'm going to be saying, you've got to give up accountancy. Sorry, commerce fellows. I thought I was being kind to you last night. I said that you were the one honest one. If that's what I thought of you, what did I think of the others? Huh? Don't feel bad. I was giving you the top billing. So you think, you can't be an accountant and a Christian. That's, of course, not what I'm saying. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. But it sounded like what I was saying, didn't it? You can't be a doctor and a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. Well, what will it be like to be like a Christian? How do you walk? What are the issues that matter? These are the ones that are spelled out for us in the New Testament, which at the end of the day may mean that you can't be an accountant. Firstly, I'm not going to let you off the hook. No. Firstly, walk in unity. Verses 1 to 16. We've all experienced the one gospel, the one spirit, the one body, the one Lord. You're all called to the one hope in your calling. It's a unity because God is building one temple. That's what he's building, where he may live. One people, where he may live. And though he has given different gifts, he has given the different gifts so as to build one people. That's the point, you know, about the gifts that he's given, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. But they're all given to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up, not the bodies, but the body of Christ might be built up until we reach unity in the faith. God's aim is to have a one new united people. That is God's aim. And notice what it is, what the goal that it has there in unity of faith and in unity in knowledge of the Son of God, so that we are all mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And what will it be like to be mature? Well, no longer infants, verse 14, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and by deceitful schemes. Instead, we'll be speaking the truth in love, and we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body holds together. You see, there is an aim and goal for every Christian, not just for some. Our aim and goal is to build for unity. But it's not a unity based on nothingness. It's a unity of the faith in Christ. It's a unity in being under the headship of Christ. It's a unity in knowledge. It's a unity in our maturity, a maturity which is reflected in knowledge so that we're not tossed about by doctrine. See, some people say, okay, unity is very important for Christians, so let's all get together. It sounds all very nice, doesn't it? When you say, let's all get together, you say, now, on what basis will we get together? Well, we'll get together on the basis that we won't fight with each other. Almost about that, which is sufficiently tautologous to enable you to enter into the Rex Mossop annual event. We're going to get together on the basis we're not going to fight. Okay, but what about the things we disagree about? Well, anything we disagree about, we'll leave out of the agenda. Now, how much is that going to leave in the agenda? Nothing. That's the only thing we'll ever agree on, nothing. Now that we're all agreed on nothingness, let's join our hands, you see. I used to go to a fellowship of biblical studies at the University of Sydney, postgraduate seminar on biblical studies, ecumenical it was, and anybody and everybody could come, but because it was biblical studies, they felt that they should open in prayer. However, when it came to opening in prayer, they could never agree upon whom they were praying to and what they were able to pray about. So how we opened in prayer was by having a minute's silence together. Now, it was real togetherness, because we were all silent at the same time. Everybody agreed to be silent at the same time. Just as well we didn't have a Hare Krishna there who believes in always praying out loud, because he couldn't have managed the unity with the rest of us. But what we would have done was put him in another room so that he could pray at the same time as us, because our unity was in the timing of it, that's all. He said, that's a nonsense unity. That's not the unity that's talked about here. It's a unity of agreement in our understanding. It's a unity and maturity which means we're not tossed about by doctrines and heresies. A maturity in understanding being men. He rightly picks up the phrase of the New Testament. Maturity, unity, yeah, lead a life worthy of God. There is it. There is a great principle. And so therefore, because we're to be united people, notice what, right back in verse 2, we're to be humble and gentle and patient with one another, bearing one another in love and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But we're not to be divisive people. That's not the way it is to be. Right? We're not to be pushing our own barrows and forcing divisions. No, that's not the character of the Christian person. If you want to know how it is to your own, well, if the end point is to be one of the united people of God, then the way in which you are to live is to promote that unity. By not pushing your own barrow, not being self-centered, not being divisive and contentious, but teaching the truth, speaking the truth with each other in love, so that we can all build up, upholding Christ as the head, so that we can all be using whatever gifts God has given us, so that we can all build to that one. See, the end goal determines the lifestyle we're going to be involved in. Number two, walking differently. Verses 17 to 32, ripper passage this one. You know how the pagans live? Stupidly. Futility of their thinking, darkened understandings. Eh? Stupidity, that's how it all is. They lose all sensitivity in verse 19, giving themselves up to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and continual lust for more. Yeah, well, you only have to go into a video shop these days and you'll see what it's like. Now, that is not the way for those who are in Christ. We are to live differently. And verses 17 to 32 is all about the fact that we are no longer to be like the pagans. We're to get rid of all bitterness, rage, verse 31, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. We're not to be like the pagans. We are to be different. Now that's the essence of what the word means, holy. Friends, this is an excellent book, even though it has a very long definition of justification. It is an excellent book that I'd commend to you. You've got to read it in small doses, otherwise it gives you indigestion, but it's written in small doses, chapter at a time, that's all you can cope with by and large. It's got an excellent chapter on what it means to be holy and to be sanctified. Jim Pack is always worth reading. Even if you haven't got time to read it now, buy it now, because it'll be cheaper now than later on. And you'll read it later on. You never read a book you haven't got, buy it. It's a very valuable book. Got many copies on the bookstore. Do get hold of God's Word, lovely chapters on things like sanctification and holiness. Because being different is what holiness is about. It's being different. It's being like God. And that's, of course, the aim and goal in this section. Look at verses 22, 23. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self. You see, dead to self. That's what we talked about, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And to be made new, verse 23, in the attitude of your mind. Notice the significant part played by your minds in all these things. And to put on the new self. Notice this now. Created to be like God. In true righteousness and holiness. Why have you been made again by the Spirit of God? Why have you been born again? You're being born again so that you will become like God. In what way will you be like God? You'll be like God in righteousness and in holiness. Well, that's the point that's made right back in chapter 1, verse 4, isn't it? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God didn't choose us just to be us. He chose us to be like him. See, people think that once they've become a Christian, they've arrived. Once you become a Christian, you've started. You haven't arrived till you come to be like God. Once you've been made again, you see, you've been made again in order to do the good works God's prepared for you to walk in. Now get the goal right. The end point of your life, of your existence, is to be like God. That's where you're heading. And therefore, you mustn't be like the world anymore. That's what he's saying. No longer caught up in the world, the activities. Now you're to be like God in holiness and righteousness of life. Same kind of thing is said in verse 5, imitators, in chapter 5, imitators of God, you're to live in love. I don't think that my using of the word walk actually functions well in kind of defining it, because in verses 3 to 7, in some senses, isn't about love. He then almost seems to move on to another thing. That is, we are to be no longer sexually immoral. This is much more like still being different. No longer, in fact, we're not even to be dirty in our mouths. And our immorality, the dirty jokes, not even the obscenity and foolish talks, not even about us. And notice why. Because verse 3, the end of verse 3 there, these things are improper for God's holy people. And that's what we've been called to be. We've been called to be God's holy people. Therefore, we've got to be different. The world thinks that the only way to get a joke is by talking about the toilets or talking about sex. Well, that just shows you where the world's mind's at, doesn't it? Huh? We're to be holy people with a different mindset. And so those things are not to be the course and source of our humour and of our conversation. We're to be holy people. And we're not to be caught up in those things in activities either. Because such a person, verse 5, you can be sure of this, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom that we're going to. We're going to a kingdom that is not built on idolatry, impurity, greed and immorality. We're going to a kingdom of Christ and of God, which is built on morality and purity and generosity. And so therefore, if that's where we're heading, that's the lifestyle we've got to take on. You're saying, well, look, Philip, this is a bit boring. You know, when you were talking to me about should I go on an accountancy, well, I was on the edge of my seat. I didn't like it. But at least I was listening carefully because it was threatening and challenging. But now you're just telling me to be pure. Well, you know, I figured that out. Yes, that's... Now, that's because we've got a wrong value system, friends. A wrong value system we must pay attention to. Let me pick up on the last couple of ones and I'll come back to it. You've got to walk in light, he says. Once you were in darkness, but now you're the children of light. The works of darkness, you see, were like this. No longer. That's no longer the way, because we've been called to be light and to share in the one who is the very source of light. Wake up, O sleeper. Great text for preaching halfway through your sermon. Verse 15. You're also to be wise, not the children of folly, of unwisdom. We're to walk in wisdom. The way of the unwise, of course, is to be drunk and foolish and babbling. You want to have an absolutely stupid conversation, go and have a chat to a drunk. You're foolish. You're not to be filled with the alcoholic spirit, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, not just the once only, it's a tense of the verb which means go on and on and on being filled with the Spirit, you'll see the Spirit-filled men in four different ways. You see the drunken man in lots of ways, don't you? Staggers in his walk, can't put his key into the keyhole, can't talk, you know, there's lots of ways you can't talk. Now, with the wise man filled with the Spirit, what will you see? You'll see these things, verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart, giving thanks to God and submitting to one another. The Spirit-filled person, who goes on being filled with the Spirit, will make up every opportunity, because the days are evil. And the day is coming when these days... We're only living now in a limited time, friends. There's only a limited time frame left. And we won't waste the time. Now, that doesn't mean we've all got to become workaholics and hyperactive. But we won't waste the time on some of the trivia that the world is wasting the time. Our whole manner of speech and manner now will be of speaking of the things of God. Of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is the character of the Spirit-filled man. I've got a lovely old friend down the South Coast, Bert Bovis. Anyway, I hope he doesn't ever listen to this tape, because he'll be embarrassed and tick me off. But Bert's a marvellous character who I worked with as a minister for a couple of years. He was converted miraculously in the 59 Graham Crusade, and then about the age of 42. Lived in darkness up until that stage and suddenly moved into the light. Some of you know Bert? I think I talked about it. And you know, Bert's just, he's super. There's no other. He quit the ministry really so as to go door-to-door evangelism, because he just loved going door-to-door and telling people about Jesus. Well, whenever you meet up with Bert, and I do every year or so I meet with Bert, you know what he talks to me about? He always talks to me about the Lord. Remember, when we were fishing with him, there we are. He said, oh, I was reading this psalm the other day, and it's just natural. I went for a drive with him down. We a beautiful day like this, we came into a park where you had to pay. The bloke gave him the ticket and said to him, it's a great day, isn't it? And Bert said, yeah, the Lord's just so kind. And now for me, that would sound phony, but for Bert it was completely natural. And the bloke actually made a response about God. you're driving along in the car and Bert said, that's a tremendous problem. We should pray about that, shouldn't we? So I closed my head in prayer. So he's still looking, you know, as he drives. For Bert, it's just the character of life. He's a spirit-filled man who goes on, and he's speaking the things of God everywhere, anywhere. Very lovely. Very, very lovely. It's the character of the man. It always imparts grace to the hearer. I never go away from him without being enriched. Is that what people would say about you? Or me? Spirit-filled man, you see. Singing. Christians are the people of song. Singing and making music. Singing the things of the Lord and teaching each other that way. Christians are the people of thanksgiving. Are you a moaner, grizzler, complainer? Well, you're like the children of Israel wandering across the wilderness. Remember what happened to them? None of them made it except for two. Out of the whole thousands and millions who left Egypt, only two made it. And their chief characteristic failure was that they were groaners and moaners. They complained from Egypt right to the Jordan. They complained. Oh, Christian friends, we're not to be like that. If we have the Spirit of God, we are to be the people of thanksgiving. Completely different characteristic, isn't it? Well, for Australian, that'll be radically different, wouldn't it? Australians don't know how to say something positive, do they? Even this comment's negative. And we are to be the people of subjection, of submissiveness. Now again, you said that goes right against the grain. I want my rights. We're not as bad as the Americans in this regard, are we? But that's what we want, our rights. I've got to be satisfied. I've got to be fulfilled. You've got to give to me my state, my... But no. We have to be the people of submission, of subjecting ourselves to other people, be they the governments, be they our husband, our parents, or our masters, as he goes on to spell out in the rest of the next section in husbands and wives and parents and children right through to chapter 6, verse 9. He then spells out what the subjection will mean in certain basic relationships. You may say, well, I don't like that. I want to be treated like equals. That is not being spirit-filled. That is being Australian. That's an Australian characteristic. If you're an American, you'd want to be treated as better than an equal. Still not Christian. Being spirit-filled is saying, I want to be able to serve you. It's a different characteristic, isn't it? That is, decisions that we make in life must be made in the light of the goal to which we are heading. And the goal to which we're heading is to be made holy, is to be presented holy, rather. Pick it up just with me here as we close up on verses 26, 27, because there it talks about the death of Jesus. And we'll deal with this tonight when we look at marriage, because that's in the marriage section, you notice. But what Jesus did in verse 25, chapter 5, did I give you the verse? Chapter 5, verse 25, husbands love your wives just as, now here it comes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he do that? Verse 26 tells you, to make her holy. That's why he did it. That's what Jesus has done, to actually buy a different people. To purchase a peculiar people. Funny word, actually, but Christians are by definition peculiar. That's what we're supposed to be and that's what we are. He has chosen out a people that are different. A peculiar people. A holy people. And they are peculiar and holy, especially because they've been cleansed by the washing of the water and the word, by his death. But notice what he has done. He has made them holy in order, verse 27, to present her, that is the church, to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We've been set apart as God's holy people in order that at the last day we may be the holy people of God. That is the aim and goal of life. Holiness. You don't like the word? It's difference. Different from the way in which everyone else lives. Different because you are like God in righteousness and purity and truth and honesty, speaking the truth in love, serving other people, giving thanksgiving, talking of the things of the Lord. All those kinds of things I've been rattling through, they are all the characteristics of godliness that we have been chosen for. That is the ultimate destination. When I was an undergraduate, and I confess it was at Sydney University, I went in the library at Fisher Library there, just once, and, well, I was an art student, and there on the about the level of the education of the art students. Their vocabulary stretches as far as the snake. There on the desk was this comic put out by some of my Christian friends. There was a series of pictures of this student dreaming at the desk, saying, "Lord, I will go to deepest, darkest Africa. I will preach to millions. I will face the cannibals. I will," and you see him in his dreams going through the jungles and fighting off the cannibals and all the rest, and preaching the gospel to people and seeing people converted and living amongst the rats and the cockroaches and dying of dreadful diseases, and "I will do this, 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 this," and as you keep folding, you say, "Yes, yes, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it." And the last one is, "But please, God, do I have to finish this essay?" A very important statement for people who are in the age group of undergraduates. Because it's easy to envisage, though painful, me going into the deepest, darkest and all the rest. But God doesn't want you there if you're not willing to be God's person where you are now. "I called upon you last night to be mad. But I don't want you to be mad in 10 years' time in the jungles. I want you to be mad at the University of New South Wales. I want you to be out of step with your fellow students here and now." Out of step in which way? Out of step because I always put my assignments in early? Yeah, well, that would be an interesting way, wouldn't it? And how the lecturers would cope with that, it'd be a good program to try and evangelise the lecturers. All put our assignments in early. They're really rockable. Out of step how? No, it's not really putting in assignments early. No, no. It's living godly. It's being pure. And you say, "But that's not a big deal. That's a massive deal, friends." The caretaker, one of the caretakers here, spoke to me, a Christian brother I know through Katoomba Convention. And he said he wants me to tell you this. He says, they have all kinds of groups down here. This place is open for public use, and it's not, many of the groups that come down to the conference is not Christian at all. Right? It's just the facility that's being used. And he said that several of the staff here notice that the quality of the life and the relationships and the way in which we're conducting ourselves is just completely different to the way in which some of the other conferences run. He's very pleased because some of the staff here, of course, aren't Christians and profession Christians. But they can see it just in the way in which we operate. In other words, I'm not trying to be negative. You mustn't just stop being negative all the time and keep on saying, "You've got to do better, you've got to do better." You're doing well. Don't keep taking the negative message. The quality of our life is significantly better. And he said he wants me to tell you this. He says, they have all kinds of groups down here. This place is open for public use, and it's not, many of the groups that come down to the conference is not Christian at all. Right? It's just the facility that's being used. And he said that several of the staff here notice that the quality of the life and the relationships and the way in which we're conducting ourselves is just completely different to the way in which some of the other conferences run. He's very pleased because some of the staff here, of course, aren't Christians and profession Christians. But they can see it just in the way in which we operate. In other words, I'm not trying to be negative. You mustn't just stop being negative all the time and keep on saying, "You've got to do better, you've got to do better." You're doing well. Don't keep taking the negative message. The quality of our life is significantly better because it is significantly different. We are already being made like Christ, and we've already got the Spirit of God working in us. But what you are doing, go on doing. And go on doing everywhere. Keep on at it. Be passionate to be godly, for that is the goal of life to which you have been called. And you say, "Well, where does ministry fit into that?" I mean, yeah, well, we'll deal with that in a day or two's time, tomorrow night or something like it. Where does marriage fit into it? We'll deal with it tonight. Tomorrow we'll be looking at where does ministry fit into that, really. But if you make being a missionary the ultimate statement of what a Christian is, you're wrong. The ultimate state of what a Christian is to be like God. That's the ultimate state. Missionary at best can only be a subset. The ultimate state is to be like God. That is what is crucial and important. That is what is fundamental, and it's for every one of us. But if you are like God, friends, you will be completely different. You'll be mad. People will see you mad because you'll be making decisions on a basis that no one else does. You'll be doing things that no one else does. You've got moral scruples in areas that no one else has got. You'll be caring for people. You'll be singing in your hearts. You'll be known as the person who's always cheerfully thanking God for all the good things. You'll be different. You'll be mad. But you'll be mad the way God wants you to, because you're heading towards the goal of holiness to which God's called you. Just in case you now can think you're off the hook again, let me tell you something about God, seeing you're going to grow like him. God is a missionary. We're going to go to lunch, David? We'll say grace here, shall we?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.